I don't know about you, I found it very easy this morning to fix my eyes on Jesus, as David sang to us. I'd rather have Jesus more than anything. Man, that just really, really drew my eyes to how wonderful He is. How much I want to surrender my whole life to Him. How much anything in this world doesn't hold anything to all that He is. I used to say that nothing in this world holds a candle to what He offers us. But you know, that even cheapens it a step. Because the real value of this thing is not what He offers us. It's Him. It's having Him, knowing Him, being touched by Him. And neat moment. I want to hold that for us as we begin this afternoon. I know we've just had lunch and it's warm outside. My eyes get heavy, but we'll try and keep you awake. Keep that on your heart, though, as we continue today to talk about this author and finisher of our faith, who is our pioneer in the presence of the Father. Because I've been asked, I'm going to do this. These copies of this are on the back table. If you don't have one, want some, prices are there. It's like $8 suggested donation. But if you can't afford that, you're welcome just to take one. And on the back table also is this book. This is called The Saving Life of Christ by Major Ian Thomas. It was written about 30 years ago. But it's the best book I've read on the power of the cross and how it affects our life. And if some of the things that I shared with you a few months ago, you want something you can just immerse your mind in that helps feed that kind of stuff in your life. These are only $5 a piece and they're on the back table too. And if I get a bunch of those, because it's just really, really good. Really good stuff. So you can know about that in case you're interested in any of those things. There's also a copy of my newsletter back there. If any of you just want to, can't get enough of Wayne and want some more, you can read that stuff. Okay. Hopefully you can. This was kind of fun. Gail Irwin. You know who Gail Irwin is, anybody? Author of The Jesus Style. Anybody ever heard him talk? Nobody? Really? Man, just one of the greatest things in all the world still gets to await you then. If you ever get the chance to hear Gail Irwin, he does a thing on servant leadership and servanthood attitudes of ministry that are just absolutely incredible. He faxed this to me the other day, and he and I both have a real love for laughter. I really enjoy laughing. This is from an Ann Landers column. And it's funny already? Okay. Anyway, this is allegedly, you guys have probably seen stuff like this if it's true. It may not even be true. But allegedly, these are signs found on hotels around the world when the hotel proprietors are trying to explain something to their American guests or English-speaking guests, and well, they're having a little trouble getting the language exactly right. So, like this, supposedly sitting in a Tokyo hotel is the sign. It is forbidden to steal hotel towels. If you are not a person to do such a thing, please not read this notice. Okay? Or a Paris hotel elevator. Please leave your values at the front desk. If you lose them in your room, we are not responsible. Okay, you got the gist of this then, huh? Athens Hotel. Visitors are expected to complain at the office between the hours of 9 and 11 a.m. daily. Well, they know Americans pretty well. Let's sign up like that. Okay. In Paris dress shop. Elegant dresses designed for street walking. Not good. In Rhodes, Greece, this in a tailor shop, order your summer suit. Because of the big rush, we will execute customers in strict rotation. Take it seriously. Okay, German campsite. It is strictly forbidden on our Black Forest camping site that people of different sex, for instance, men and women, live together in one tent unless they are married with each other for that purpose. Do you want to hear that again? That was confusing. It is strictly forbidden in our Black Forest camping site that people of different sex, for instance, men and women, live together in one tent unless they are married with each other for that purpose. Good rule. Rome Laundry. Ladies, please leave your clothes here and spend the afternoon having a good time. Okay, Copenhagen Airline. We take your bags and send them in all directions. And then in a Norwegian lounge, men and women are requested not to have children in the bar. It's appropriate. And finally, the Tokyo car rental firm, when passenger with heavy foot is in sight. Now, let me start that again. When passenger with heavy foot is in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet him melodiously at first, but if he still obstacles your passage, then tootle him with vigor. Oh, boy. Scary when you get some things almost right, you know. I think we do that to the faith sometimes. We get the right terms and we throw them around in the wrong arrangements. It probably most of our Christian life sounds a lot like that to God. Okay, almost understand it, but not quite. Are we talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on strange signs in shops in foreign countries? But fixing our eyes on Him as the author. Have I done something? Am I about to blow up or what here? Thank you. That sets me at ease, Dale. Fixing our eyes on Him as the author, as the one who's launched us on this whole thing. We talked last night about Him being the pioneer, the trailblazer, the one who's gone before us and prepared the way so that He can now, we'll talk about, come back alongside us and take us on our journeys so that we can run the race, as Hebrews 12 says, run with endurance the race that He sets, that has been set before us, and that He has set for us there, so that it's not our race. God, come help me win my thing. But God, now I want to follow You on Yours. Remember what I said about these Hebrew recipients of this letter? Remember what I told you about them? That they were people who, in the severity of persecution, we'll see some of this more this evening, in the severity of the persecution that they've been through, they're at risk of giving up the whole Jesus thing. Like, man, we got into this to have a wonderful time with God, and this is like really painful. We got people going to prison. We got people having their stuff taken out of their homes by the authorities and left with nothing. And, you know, we're not sure this Jesus thing is really worth following. And so we've potentially here got a bunch of quitters. So this book is meant to address. That's difficult, I think, if you know people that have been successful in some arena of their life. We don't always find those kind of people immensely compassionate with those that are struggling to be successful in the same thing they've been successful in. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed even when you just complain a little bit about, you know, you got to walk 500 feet to catch the bus to go to school, your dad and mom said something about, you know, 5 miles through the snow. Did your parents tell you that? Uphill, yeah. Both ways, 5 miles. Yeah. And see, I'm about the age of some of your parents, and we didn't do that then. I don't know where we get that stuff. But whenever somebody's looking for a little bit of compassion, somebody's always got a worse story to tell. Well, when I was your age, man, and in things spiritual, especially, when we tend toward a legalistic mindset, and I don't want to get lost on this afternoon, but one of the key features of a legalist, someone that's going to hold your feet to the fire in some area that they do well in, one of the neat things about legalists that you need to know about a legalist is, well, people are legalists, they're only legalists about areas that they're okay about. You know that? See, that's not a temptation for me, so I can be really legalistic about that because I don't struggle with that sin. That's so people who do that sin are really bad people. And when they need help in an area like that, people just, they have no compassion, no mercy, no ability to connect. Same with people who are very successful in our society in a variety of areas. If you try to go to them for help, obviously you can't, sometimes you can't even get a hearing, much less get help. And so now He's offered us a model of someone who's come and lived life among us to blaze this trail, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, the Son of God who was made perfect by His life among us. And so what the writer of Hebrews wants to do, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts, so that we can be really open and free about getting our eyes fixed on Jesus, is knowing that this is one who, in being successful, no sin, walked perfectly with God, got through the end of his journey, that this one who did it has great compassion for us who struggle to do it. It's not enough that he just did it. I did it. I'm going to go do it. We run into that attitude so often. I find that when I'm trying to train people, I've had a few occasions to do this, to train people on computers. And it's, I've done them so long that I don't even think about a lot of this stuff. So I'm moving so fast, and sometimes the person doesn't have the courage to say, I missed you about five steps ago. It's, you know, they're not getting anything now. I keep going, got it? Oh yeah, got it. And then about a half hour later, they're saying, you know, I lost you back when you did that. Oh, that was a half hour ago. Okay, let's go all the way back there and try again. Then I get, particularly if it's my wife I'm trying to train on the computer, I don't, for some reason I have a lot of patience, and so I'm like, can you just see, man, this is really easy. That doesn't help to learn from someone who has that kind of attitude. Because then it just makes the person feel even worse. Now here are people, these Hebrew Christians, already feeling bad about their faith. Floundering at it, struggling with it, about to abandon it, and now he's Jesus, this author and pioneer, and he's been there and he's done it all, and he's won, and he's made a place for us to come. Well, that's just great. That doesn't help me feel any better. I don't get it. I mean, he was the Son of God after all. How easy must it have been for him to get it? Well, he turns in the second section of this book of Hebrews that we're looking at, chapter 4. And after painting Jesus as the pioneer, he now begins to paint the picture of Jesus as the high priest. That Jesus is the one now who not only made it, not only forged the trail, but now he's our high priest. And now he begins to define high priest, not in the way that we generally think of priests. We think of clothed entities kind of up there on stage doing weird things when we think of priests. Or if we think of it in the Old Testament context, it's those that, yeah, we're still standing up front in weird clothes doing weird stuff. And fire and smoke and, you know, all that kind of thing. Sacrifices. And when he defines what the priest in the Judaistic tradition that was the Old Testament and was their culture, that what the idea of the priest is not just someone who does weird spiritual stuff, but the priest is the one who can relate to and sympathize with men and women struggling to be the people of God. And so he writes in the last part of chapter 4, I'm sure one of the most familiar passages of all Hebrews, these words. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay, the encouragement again is, hold on, guys. Don't throw in the towel. You know, sometimes faith is just nothing other than not quitting. Faith isn't necessarily doing great stuff. Faith is just holding on to that confession. So he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So now he begins to lay out a new picture of this Christ, this Jesus on whom our eyes are supposed to be fixed. Not just the trailblazer stormed it through and won and opened up a door for everyone, but now in having done that, it has given him a sense of sympathy for everyone who is also on this journey. Not arrogance, not judgment, not, well, gee, I made it, why can't you? Not demand, not arrogance. What has produced in this Lord of ours, part of what made him perfect, as we're going to see in chapter 5, we're going to get into now some of the things that he suffered and what some of that looked like for him. And the point of him becoming complete in his mission was so that he could fully sympathize with you and I in our struggle against sin, in our struggle to faith, in our struggle to abandon ourselves to him in bodies that are incredibly self-focused. That his journey did not make him at all unsympathetic to us. Quite the contrary. His journey made him be able to sit back and say, because it was filled with suffering, because it was fraught with the anguish, he doesn't sit back going, whew, that was easy. He sits back going, you know, I know how tough that is for you. I know how tough it is. I had to absolutely, every part of my being, rely on the Father, love for me, and as Acts 10 says, the work of the Spirit within me to even get through that myself. So I know how tough it is for you to even learn the first two things so that you can then walk in the victory that I have for you. So we're going to look at for the next five chapters in this session. We're going to cover the next five, not every verse and not every detail. But the next five chapters, we're looking at this great high priest. Not, you know, that just sounds really lofty, the great high priest. But the priest, the one who is the sympathetic high priest, the one who comes alongside of us, and what he's got to help us is mercy and grace in need. When you've got need, he's got mercy and grace. Now, mostly what we know about people who try to help us when we've got a need is what? What do people try to give us when you have a need? Advice. Perfect. Exactly. You know, I'm really struggling. Well, you know what you need to do? And this doesn't say, this guy has advice for us. What he says he has for us is mercy and grace in time of need. Oh, he's got counsel too. Don't worry about that. He's got more counsel than you know what to do with, but not more than he knows what to do with. But what we get from him, when we draw near, when we turn to him in a time of need, this is a sympathetic high priest who is able to understand the struggle that endures here. My failures, my weaknesses, my hurts, my doubts, because he faced them all. So the pioneer thing wasn't just, well, you blaze this trail, well, easy for him, he's the Son of God. But it says he faced everything, he was tempted in all things that we are, yet without sin. That's pretty explicit. And I've said often with people, and I say, well, he didn't know what it was like to be the single mother of a little child with a attention deficit disorder and a husband who abandoned him. Well, you're right. Those specific set of circumstances Jesus didn't face. But whatever it is that you're facing in a set of circumstances like that, Jesus faced that. That's what he's saying. No, he didn't face all the same circumstances. But whatever you face and whatever circumstance you've been through, understand, he knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going through. He knows. And he is able to understand with great sympathy our struggle. I told you yesterday that one of the things I really like about these disciples he chose was their openness. That they were just willing to say anything. If they wanted to be first, they'd just say, hey, you know, I want to be first in the kingdom. How do we do that? If they wanted to call down fire and burn up people, they'd just say, hey, let's call down fire from heaven and burn up people. And one of the things you admire about the disciples is their incredible openness, even when they were being stupid. They weren't trying to disguise it to make it look better. That's what I like about kids. When they say stuff like, well, I don't want to. You know, that's mostly how we feel about stuff we're asked to do, but when you're an adult, you can't just say, I don't want to. You've got to find a good excuse. You know, something that will meet the criteria other than, I just didn't want to. Kids are just open. The reason why I think the disciples were that open with Jesus is because he provided this sympathetic high priest environment for them. In other words, the reason he was able to be so effective as a teacher with them is that he invited them to be open, that there was nothing out of bounds. There wasn't a way they should talk, things they should say, ways they should act. He wanted them to be real. So as they could be real, he could get to the stuff in them that he needed to get to so that he could change them and make them whole. And in the pretense of trying to be good Christians, we sometimes end up being very unreal. And consequently, we've got all this kind of junk going on under the surface. But we've got a surface that doesn't let that out because, what are people going to think of me if I hurt? What are people going to think of me if they knew I faced that temptation? What are people going to think about me if they knew I was doubting whether or not God was real? And almost every believer I've ever known has had a period in their life where they've really gotten to wonder, I wonder if this God guy is real. I mean, I know he's supposed to be and all that, but you know, I've prayed for a lot of stuff that's never happened. And I begged him for stuff, and I asked him to bring my cat back, and he didn't bring my cat back, and I asked him to heal my kid, and he didn't heal my kid. And I asked him to provide money, and he didn't provide money. And somewhere along the line, almost every one of us in this journey of faith begins to wonder, maybe we don't ask ourselves, but just wonder, I wonder if this thing's real. And then that's not even a question you're allowed to ask, because if you say to somebody, you know, I'm really having trouble, my prayers aren't getting answered. Oh, really? Well, you know, we're supposed to pray with faith. Well, yeah, you know, I've done the faith thing, but I'm not even sure if God's really there. Maybe this is all just a big hocus pocus thing and we're just all pretending. And then the next answer is what Job's advisors always said to Job is, well, then that obviously explains why you're not getting your prayers answered, man, because you don't have faith. Because you're doubting. And when you're doubting, man, you can't get anything from God. And so what we're taught to do is doubt in private, not doubt in public. And the only way to get our doubts addressed is to doubt in public. doubt with people who you know you can trust with that kind of stuff. And Jesus evidently provided the climate for these guys to do that. And I think part of the climate was what we find in, as we go on the next few verses of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. What he's saying is the high priest is appointed by God, and what he's appointed by God to do is to represent men and women to God. So he, because he's from among men, speaking of the Levitical priesthood here specifically, he was selected from among the tribes of Israel. He's a man, so he understands all the struggles that other folks have in living in this age. And then he does these gifts and sacrifices thing for sin to make men okay with God. That's his job, is to make people okay with God. And if he can deal, and he can deal gently with ignorant and misguided people, since he himself is also beset with weakness. So saying the real neat thing why God chose priests to represent us before God is because they, being like us, supposedly, are supposed to understand what it is that we're going through, and in understanding our weaknesses, be able to deal gently with misguided and ignorant people. Which we all are. We're all misguided and ignorant. We all think we really know what faith is, and we really don't. And we're misguided sometimes because of what we've been taught to believe that may not quite be the truth. And what he's saying here is that the priests that God, the reason why God chose men to be priests is because the idea was that they were going to be sympathetic priests. They would understand weakness and be able to walk people through it. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as for people, so also for himself. So the idea is he's a mutual sinner along with the rest. He needs to offer stuff for them and he needs to offer stuff for him. Because that's just what it's like. Now, see, when you're being real about what's going on in your life, the weaknesses and the strengths, the good things and the struggles, then you can kind of get into this whole thing. And when we're not being real, because we're really not allowed to struggle, that somehow my struggle is an evidence of my lack of faith. And even as we talked last night about when you really understand Jesus as your pioneer, you get to enter into the rest of God. That we think then whenever I am not restful, which means, boy, if I'm having fears or anxieties or hurts or struggles, then, well, I'm not doing good with God. And so somehow I've got to bury all that and pretend that, you know, if you're really entering into the rest of God, you never hurt, you never struggle. And I didn't say that last night. But oftentimes when we hear that sense of faith and rest, that's the thing that we're thinking. Boy, if when I really trust God, I won't struggle anymore. No, that's not what he said. In fact, we're done here. No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. But he, the Father, said to him, the Son, thou art my Son, today I have begotten you. And then this other Melchizedek thing. But listen to this, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, having been completed, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Why is it that Jesus had these disciples that could be so open with him? Is that somehow Jesus was very open with them about the struggles. Now, if you think there's a conflict between having faith and trust in the Father, which we know Jesus had perfectly, and praying with loud tears and crying to the one able to save him, then you misunderstand the nature of faith. Faith is not that which protects us from struggle. It is faith that protects us in the midst of struggle. The idea that Jesus could be hurt by Judas and it not affect him, the idea that he could endure the temptations in the wilderness and not be impacted by that, and not even in the face of surrendering himself to the will of God, having to, it says, in his days in the flesh. So it wasn't just, this is not describing the last night of his life before the cross. Certainly, we see that dramatically portrayed in the Gospels as he's on that rock in the garden, praying with such an intensity that sweat drops of blood are running down his face. I mean, at that moment, we see it as clearly as any other place in his life. But the passage indicates that that was not just one time, that there were many days where his walk in faith took him to the very depths of His being. And it took everything in Him, in His reliance and dependence on the Holy Spirit, to endure whatever struggle was His and allow Him to emerge out of that as one who had been a faithful son in the house of God. So that somehow if we have faith, we'll never struggle. No one will ever be able to hurt us again. We'll never struggle again. That's a misunderstanding of faith. That's false faith. Faith is my reliance upon God. My reliance on His nature and His character. No matter what I'm going through, including going through great hurt or great struggle. So He becomes our pioneer because He... Look at this. He was made perfect because of the things that He suffered. Because Jesus knew what it was to be rejected of people. He knew what it was to have His own synagogue in Capernaum. He tells them in the most sweet way, this is the promise of the Father that, you know, the days come for the brokenhearted to be healed and the lame to be whole and for the freedom to be preached to captive. He tells them that in such a sweet way. And 5 minutes later, they're ready to throw Him off a cliff. He knew what it was to be rejected by those He'd grown up with in His own hometown. He knew what it was to be rejected by this Judas guy that traveled with Him for an extensive amount of time. He probably heard even when Judas was more worried about the ointment that was being poured over Jesus' feet and what it could be sold for to put into his purse ostensibly for the poor, because Judas wouldn't be one of those that would say, you know, I just want the money because I want the money. No, I'm going to do the money for the poor. Judas didn't care about the poor. He didn't give his 30 shekels of silver to the poor, you know, that he sold Jesus for. So, Jesus throughout His whole life knew what it was to struggle. He knew if the Son of God got to the place of loud cries and tears, then you're going to get there too. And the last thing you need to do to yourself when you get there is to start blaming yourself, saying, if I had faith, I wouldn't be here. Baloney. Okay? Faith is what will allow me at that point to direct those loud cries and tears to the God who's able to deliver me from that which I'm enduring. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't secure for me a life of absolute ease. It can, as we talked about, when I understand Jesus is my pioneer, believe me, my anxiety level goes down significantly when I think, hey, He's been here before. He's been there, done that. And so when I get in the midst of something, there are things that I won't even attempt to tackle on my house. I'm mechanically challenged. I've told you that before. There are things, when I start a project at home in 3 hours, it is usually worse. But my dad, man, he's Mr. Mechanic guy. So my dad comes down. There's a lot of things I'll tackle in my house if dad's there. He's been there. He's done that. There's not anything I can do in my house he hasn't done. There's not anything he can't save me from when I get it messed up good. And so when dad's there, we can tackle anything. And my anxiety level about a household project is down tremendously when dad's present. But it doesn't mean the project still won't be a challenge. Do you understand the difference? I don't need to lay awake at night anxious about the struggles in my life because God is at work to redeem and work in me. But that doesn't mean that coming to that place of rest was not born out of incredible struggle in prayer and loud cries and tears. God, help me see this like You see this. Help me see You in the midst of this so this thing that is seeking to distract and destroy me does not consume me. The disciples were able to do that with this guy, with Jesus, because they saw Him do it with His life. They saw Him go out in the morning and the weight of mission that hung on His shoulders. And He'd go out and be alone with God and He'd come back. And His step would be lighter and His countenance would be lifted. And so they were sitting down with Him saying, you know, teach us to pray. Not because, you know, praying's a good thing and we ought to be doing prayer, so teach us what we ought to do about prayer. But we see that prayer changes you, makes you different. So we don't want to learn to pray because like we need another obligation in our life to be spiritual. We want to learn to pray so that these loud cries and tears and whatever happens in prayer connects me with the Father in a way that allows then my life to endure whatever it is that I'm going through. Doubt, fear, pain, rejection, anguish, whatever. It allows me to handle all that. Because all that is what we'll face in this world. And so we have this sympathy. That's the whole point. We have a sympathetic high priest. Okay? Chapter 6. Actually, the end of 5 and the beginning of 6 is this little portion now where he... Remember I told you, he gets on these things about Jesus and then he backs off a minute to warn them because he or she is so concerned about what's happening in their lives. So now it says, you know, concerning him, verse 11, got a lot more to say to you, but it's hard for you to hear because you're back to little elementary things, and it's time for you to really go on. You know, you've been taught. It's time. You should be able to teach some of this stuff by now that you're still needing to be taught because you're just doing little milk stuff. You're just chewing on. And I think the milk stuff, to be honest with you, is stuff about the Father loves you and He cares about you and He's going to be with you through whatever you go through. I think that some of that's the milk stuff, because what He says that goes beyond that in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So see, I think what part of what maturity has to do with is I'm not sitting around trying to wrestle with whether or not God loves me. What I'm sitting around dealing with is, okay, guy, what's the good in this situation? What do I do that I can give my life to you and see you glorified in it? But that's the mature stuff. Now, he says, you know, got to go back to the elementary things. If we got to go back, so it's washing and cleansing and repentance and all that stuff. So you got to go back to that. If that's what you need, then get there. But the idea is that now as we go on, see, so rest isn't, well, you know, I just have this awesome loving God. And people use this grace stuff for licentiousness all the time, which is, you know, God loves me. It doesn't matter what I do. He's not going to love me anymore. What I do, He's going to love me less. So I don't do anything. Obviously, that's not you, because you wouldn't be here, you know, raising support and trying to go out on a mission trip that God's called you to be a part of if you were that kind of person. But it's easy for us to be lethargic at times and feel like, well, if God's just charged with anything, he don't do anything. No, what it means when I embrace God's grace and get touched by His life is that now I am free from fears that inhibit me. I am free from self-needs that seek to distract me so that I can give myself to the mission of the Father in my life. That's what maturity is. I want to get involved in the mission of the Father. So it's not just, oh, I need to be loved and protected and held up and hold it onto and all that stuff. But no, I want to engage the mission of the Father in my life. And that will lead you to even more of that suffering and struggle so that you'll need Him more so that, you know. But it's the idea of having our senses trained to discern good and evil. So he says, you guys need to get on from here and stop getting parked. And then he goes down to this last part of chapter 6. And verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And you may not be sluggish. Say, it's not just, well, I just came to God and so good. And I sit down and not do anything. Not being sluggish, but imitators. Heard that this morning. Of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So how do we inherit the promises? Hard work. No, faith and patience. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is important to establish now this basis of promise that is such a part of the new covenant. God is a God of promise. God transforms us by the promises He makes in our lives. When I was very young, God put some promises in my heart about my life, and doggone, I thought when God makes a promise to you, He fulfills it by next Saturday. And I think Abraham thought that. Abraham was promised, you're going to be a father of a great nation. How long was it before he had his kid? 25 years. Dumb promise. You know, God promised me in the 24th year. Because if you're like me, some of the promises that God has made in your life are the hardest things to kind of somehow hold on to in the reality of your day that doesn't look like that thing's happening. And then the thing we think when God's promise isn't happening in us, that I better do something to make it happen. Well, that's how you get a bunch of little Ishmaels running around. And that's what Abraham and Sarah tried to do. You know, God's not going to do this, so we better try and do this. That's what the children of Israel thought when, you know, Moses up on the mountain. And, well, if he comes back, great, we'll give that a shot. And he doesn't come back, we're going to grab some gold and we're going to throw it in the fire. And we're going to make a cow because we've got to have something to worship. And, you know, we always do. We always have plans. In case things don't work out, we got it. I'll see that later tonight as well. So Abraham and Sarah struggled with the promise. God intends you to struggle with the promise. The struggle with the promise produces something in you that wouldn't be produced if the promise wasn't there. Because what the promise produced in Abraham and Sarah was that they needed to learn to believe God. That was life to them. See, that's what God had in mind all along. I think He cared about the kid. Think He cared about them being father of a great nation? Think He cared? No, He cared about Abraham and Sarah coming to faith. See, it's not, again, what God offers. It's who God is. The joy is Him. The joy is not anything other than that. The joy is not having things from Him. The joy is not fulfilling my promise as a minister in the kingdom. The joy is Him. And He makes promises because, you know, He's created us to be people of purpose, and He gives us promise, and that's part of purpose, and that's neat stuff, because I tell you, when God fulfills His promises in my life, that's neat stuff. But that's not the neatest stuff. He's the neatest stuff. And what He's doing in Abraham and Sarah, through the promise of the child and through their every month reminder that this promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, and if you've known a couple that has wanted to have a child very desperately and has not been able to do it over the long haul, and you watch the frustration and prayer and struggle, and you get a fix on what Abraham and Sarah went through. They went through that. But they went through it. You know, those couples I know go through it. Just, you know, they're hoping to have a child. They don't have a promise to go with it. Abraham and Sarah had a promise. And rather than that promise setting them at ease, that promise made them even more agitated to try and do something to make it happen. We got to get on to this great nation thing, you know, and you're going to have one kid to get started with that. But it was long after Sarah couldn't have kids anymore that God fulfilled His promise. And what had been worked in Abraham in that whole process was it had brought him to faith. It had brought him to stake his hope. So even as we see later, when he's going to take Isaac and offer him on the mountain, he's already saying in words that they're in Hebrews chapter 11, that he reckoned that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. If that's what God, I mean, he was going to go through with that obedience, certain that he could now trust the Father, even if it looked like the thing he was doing was divergent from the purpose of God in his life. I'm going to kill the heir. This doesn't make sense. God's called me to offer him a son. He's going through with that incredible act of obedience 25 years later when 25 years before, he couldn't even believe God to protect his wife when he was hanging out in Egypt with Pharaoh. And so he's got to lie to protect himself, not her, himself. Thank you, Abraham. To a man now who could be willing to obey God at that great risk. So it did have its work in Abraham as it does have its work in us. And then I want to skip down. It says, in the same way, verse 17, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. So he says, this understanding of Jesus as the sympathetic high priest, who's run the race but didn't run it with arrogance, has run it with a great empathy for our struggle, what that breeds in our lives is hope. Hope that goes beyond where Wayne is at today and goes in through the very veil as an anchor. That's where my soul is tied. That's part of my fix being on the kingdom. My fix is there, where He is, within the veil, the high priest. Then chapter 7 begins this Melchizedek definition of the priesthood. Melchizedek, if you remember, was a character in the Old Testament that appeared really out of nowhere and then disappeared again. We don't know a lot about him. And it's his literary inclusion in the Genesis account that the writer of Hebrews is using as a type of Christ. He's not to say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnational form of Jesus. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, as he appeared in Scripture, he came out of nowhere, and who was this guy, and what priesthood did he belong to? It wasn't the Levitical priesthood, hadn't started yet. So who is this Melchizedek guy? Came from nowhere, he wasn't part of the law, he wasn't part of the Hebrew system, he wasn't part of any of that. And so what he does is saying, you know, there is another priesthood besides the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood is based on law. God gave law, and then God gave priests to administer the sacrifices that were part of the law and the covenant. But what he's wanting them to see is that there's the priest we have here is not a Levite priest. He's a better priest than that. So he says he's one from the order of Melchizedek. He's one that came from whatever order of priest it was that Melchizedek. Abraham recognized in Melchizedek, if you remember, he comes back from this big battle and he meets this priest. And Abraham gives him a tithe of everything he just won in the battle. And so evidently Abraham recognized in him the presence of the Lord God. Now, who was this guy? He was the priest of Salem, perhaps a precursor to Jerusalem. God may have had a people before He had the Israelites. He had a people in Canaan that He said at one point, when their whole lives fulfill with evil, then I'll give this to Abraham. Then I'll give this land back to you. Your ancestors are going to be imprisoned 400 years in Egypt. And then the fullness of the sin of the Canaanites will be complete. And then I can bring you and give you what they have. So did God have a previous people that didn't stay? It's interesting. We don't know a lot about this priesthood. But He uses it to say this is like Christ's priesthood. Number one, it's eternal. So it's without beginning and without end. As Melchizedek appeared in Scripture, without beginning and without end. He just appeared. That it's superior to the Levitical because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So the lesser, it says, gives tithes to the greater. So he tithed to that. And Levite could still be said to be in Abraham because he had yet to be born yet from Abraham's line. So he says there's a superior priesthood. So the priesthood of Christ is superior to any other human priesthood that we could imagine. And I want to just bring you down to a couple of verses. Let me see if I can find them. Verse 11. Now if perfection... Use that word again. The author and perfecter of our faith. This is the same word we're trailing through Hebrews here. So he has a, if completeness could have been gained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise? So back to this purpose of God in His work through the mission of Christ, His work in our lives, is to bring us to completion. He brought Jesus there so that He'd bring us there. And He said, now if that could have happened through the Levite thing, then there wouldn't have been a need for another priesthood, but there's a need for another priesthood because that couldn't do it. Verse 15. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Now, Aaron was chosen, and Aaron's line was chosen to be Levites, but then all the other priests that came from that line were just there because they met the physical requirement. They were born from the tribe of Levi. Okay? So he says, now, we need another high priest. Doesn't come from that physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Wow. Jesus had to face everything that could be faced, so that His life could be deemed not that had not been destroyed, but that it was, in fact, indestructible. And it's on that basis that He becomes our high priest. Indestructible. Nothing won over Him. Nothing still can. Verse 18. For on the other hand, there is a setting aside, it's chapter 7, of a former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness. For the law, there it is again, made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay, I'm going to skip all the oath stuff. I don't get lost on that. I just want to get down to this part here where the law couldn't make anything perfect, but He comes now to be our priest of a better covenant that's built on, as we'll see in a moment, better promises. Verse 25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives, and underline this, He always lives to make intercession for them. Understand that. This faithful high priest that we have is not only been there, done that, but now He's at work in us to bring us into that kind of fullness and completion. So according to that, He's interceding for us between us and the Father all the time. Now, I used to picture that. I think we talked about this when we talked about the cross. I used to picture this as kind of like He was our defense attorney and God's the judge. And God really wants to kill us. And Jesus says, oh, not. They're poor, pathetic little creatures. I died for them. So you kill me and you don't have to kill them. And that really isn't the picture of this. This is God desiring to bring us into completion and into fullness. It's God who's at work doing the very things that are being addressed here. So He's making intercession, not because God's predisposed against us. The intercession is not, oh God, please do something nice to these guys. The intercession is He's interceding on our behalf to make us what we are not, that we can embrace the fullness of His life no matter what it is that you and I are experiencing or going through. For it is fitting, verse 26, that we should have such a high priest holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who do not need daily, we'll get into this later, but not the daily sacrifices, but once for all He offered Himself. So now the main point, chapter 8, verse 1, and what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. We got this high priest of a better covenant. We got this high priest who sympathizes with everything we go through. He's taken a seat at the right hand of God the Father and ministers in that sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And I want you to skip down to verse 6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, one which has been enacted on better promises. Do you catch the betters through here? Everything's better than what it was. Not obligation-based religious expression toward God, trying to earn it, be better, do good, try and make it work. But He who's already been there, who's made it work, who absolutely assures by that the promise of glory. Last night, remember, bringing many sons and daughters into glory. That He's the guarantee of a better covenant, built on better promises. Not just about kids and things and nations, but promises based on you embracing and participating in the fullness of God's glory. Now, the last part of chapter 8 is just a quote from Jeremiah 31. I've covered it, I think, many times in different celebrant occasions, but it's the promises of this covenant that is the opposite of everything that was in the first covenant. Now, it's not laws written on stones, but laws written on hearts. God leading people, not people following codes. It's not mediated by another man who hears from God for me, but each of us get to hear from God. It's a covenant not based on my perfection, but it is God's ability to work with me even in the midst of my failures. It's God remembering my sins no more. And then we get to the end of that. 9 and 10, briefly, and then we'll go this afternoon. 9 and 10 deal with now this high priest. Remember, the responsibility of a priest is to offer sacrifices. Well, what sacrifice did our priest offer? He offered Himself. Yeah, that's what He offered. He didn't offer stuff that needed to be offered over and over again. He offered Himself once and for all, that what could be produced in us. And I want to just catch a couple of verses in here. I want you to know, we're not covering all of Hebrews here, but we are covering a thread of this perfect, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we'll get back to that passage tonight. For the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. But let's go back here then and look at some of the ways that this needed to work for us. Verse 13, chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He says over and over again in this passage is that the old style of covenant couldn't make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Okay? In other words, it couldn't make us clean. Okay, I did the sin. Here's the sheep. Sacrifice it on the altar. Put the hands on the scapegoat. It goes off. Okay, I'm supposed to now believe that God's atoned for my sin because I did the process that God asked me to do. And under the old covenant, that's all it was. It was a process. I did it. Therefore, okay, I'm clean as far as God's concerned. But what the weakness of all that, as this writer says of it, it didn't make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, it didn't cleanse the conscience. I could go away still feeling dirty. Oh yeah, I know it's been ceremonially taken care of. Now, this was a Hebrew Christian, remember, who writes this. They would have known well the difference between cleansing under the old covenant, I did all the right steps but still feel dirty, and the cleansing of the new covenant, which is now the conscience has been perfected, cleansed, changed, so that I don't deal with the same reality of sinfulness that we dealt with under the old covenant. Now we really know what it is to be free under the life of the new covenant. It's that effect of this covenant that is so powerful. Okay, verses 10 through 14 of chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Boy. Perfection in one sense, which we talk about, is not, I don't have any more sins, I don't do anything wrong with my life. Perfection as being fully complete in the glory that God wants to breathe in my life. That is not only the goal of our lives as God works us through life. It is also the reality of our conscience now in His presence. He has perfected, this past tense. That's not He will perfect. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So this work of Jesus on the cross is our high priest. Notice what we've talked about. Sympathetic. He blazed the trail, but He didn't do it arrogantly. He blazed the trail as one who could turn around and say, okay, I'll help you get there too. Who knows our weaknesses. Then He is this guarantee of a better covenant. He's the high priest that made a way for us to know the Father through His own sacrifice on the cross for us. And now the last part of this is that this high priest was the very sacrifice that perfected us, made us perfect in conscience before the Father, so that, in the words of verse 19 and on that are so familiar, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, that we can now draw near sincerely. And sincerely, read that as really. To be sincere is to be real. It means I can come to God exactly like I am. I can open up to this pioneer who's forged a trail, who wants to help me walk in this trail. I can open the totality of my life to Him and let Him deal with me as He chooses to deal with me. I was talking on the phone with someone recently who was just going through a great crisis in their life. And I had been called by someone else that was concerned that this person might even commit suicide. They were that stressed and that concerned for this friend of theirs. And so I called the person and I said, hey, what's going on? He said, man, I'm just in the pits, and told me what had gone on. And I already knew what had gone on, but gave me the story again. And I said, so what are you going to do? I don't know, man. I just feel like getting drunk. Oh, that's a good thing to do. I said, I want you to do me a favor. If you get drunk, I want you to get drunk with God. I said, what do you mean? I said, first of all, you're not going to drive anywhere, are you? Because if you're going to go out somewhere and get drunk, let me drive you so you don't risk your life. Secondly, if you get drunk, just let God be there with you while you do it. Just tell Him, I'm really hurting God, and so I'm going to try and find some stuff in this bottle that I'm not getting from you. And I wasn't trying reverse psychology. I was just saying, we hide. We feel like we have the ability to compartmentalize our lives so that when I'm having my devotions, I'm with God. And then if I'm out doing something really stupid, I kind of like put God aside. And I said, take God with you. Just take God with you. I knew one thing. If I took God with them, they probably wouldn't end up drunk. It was good. Because He'd be there. But the second thing I wanted to open up for them was that in the midst of this anguish and however you're going to deal with it, know that God is with you. You're His child. Don't know that God is with you so that you're terrified to be real. But as you're being real, turned out the person didn't do any of those things, but came to a real fresh understanding of how much Jesus loved them and how much the Father would stand with them in the midst of pain. I say the same thing to you. You got some doubt in your life about stuff? Invite the Father in on your doubt. Got some fears in your life? See, we're supposed to be good little Christians and not ever be afraid. And so when we're afraid, we try and pretend we're not. And the last person we try and inform about that is God. And when it says draw near with a sincere heart, the whole reason for having this high priest who's sympathetic with all our weaknesses is that you and I don't have to be frauds in His presence. Because the only ones we're pretending, the only one our pretense attempts to protect is us, because God is not shocked. And God is not ignorant of what's going on in our lives at those points of crisis. And God's not ignorant of your doubt, and He's not ignorant of your anguish, and He's not ignorant of your anger. So by far better to invite God into the... That's what this whole point of the high priest is about. It's about inviting God in to the ugliest recesses of our life that by being there, He might transform us with the full glory of His nature. And when we hide those things from Him, only in our minds, what we ultimately hide is ourselves, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, from letting God be our covering and our healing and our source of wholeness from sin. This is the high priest who enters into our life. I told you earlier, we all struggle. Maybe not today, maybe not this week, but we all go through difficult moments at times. And it's here where His reality, the presence of the reality of this author and finisher whose countenance our eyes are going to fix on, it's only here that that works. It's only in His presence. It's only as we're free enough to be absolutely... So draw near with a sincere heart. Draw near and be real. In full assurance of faith that I have been perfected for all time by the work He already did on the cross. So even where I'm still struggling with sin, He does not see me as a sinner. He sees me as a son in training. Okay? And you as a daughter in training. You are the daughter. You are the son. He is training you to bring you to completion so that you can embrace the full glory of what it means to be His son, His daughter, in this age and in the age to come. So how do we participate with that? That's what we're going to see now as He turns in the whole last few chapters of Hebrews. This is how you and I fix our eyes on Him, participate in His glory, able to walk through anything in this life, any struggle, any pain, any hurt, any fear, any sense of loss, anything, and be able to fix our eyes on Jesus in the midst of it so that as He becomes real in its midst, I am then healed by the very pain and anguish that I'm going through, healed in the midst of it by His power, and then transformed by that so that your life becomes a sympathetic priest to other people who have yet to find Jesus be theirs. Is not that the point of ministry? Is not that anything else? That because for people who yet cannot see Him, they can see Him in me as I respond to the needs, the sins, the doubts, the failures, the hurts around me in the same way that Jesus has responded to me. Now, that's the essence of ministry. Because most of what you're going to meet at the end of those concerts down at the stage or in the homes that you go to stay overnight is people that need a priest. Not a priest after the sense of the Levitical priesthood or that religious kind of stuff. But they need someone that can demonstrate to them God's heart for them. And be sympathetic. Not give good advice, but give mercy and grace to help in time of need. And can't give it until you've received it. Nothing in this kingdom that we get to give by our abilities. We can only freely give as we have freely received from His hand. Father, these are words. And unless You make them life, God, they're just words. And there's all the other words we've ever heard and forget them just like all the other things we've ever forgot. And yet, Father, if You make them life, then somehow we get it. Somehow we don't have to struggle in our doubts about Your love for us, and we don't have to struggle anymore with whether or not You're capable of getting us where we're going, and we don't have to struggle anymore with whether my pathetic little attempts aren't good enough, because it's not going to hinge on me, it's going to hinge on You, and that You've already perfected us. You see us that way. You've got something that You see, the end from the beginning. You already see the end of all of our lives. And You see what all the stuff that we're going through is meant to produce. You know the promises that You've made to us and how You're going to fulfill those, and that while You're fulfilling them, You're doing something greater than any of those promises would ever mean, and that is You're teaching us how to love You and how to embrace You and how to know You and how to maybe struggle with things in life but not struggle with You. How to struggle through darkness but not struggle through our love or Your love for us, or whether or not our abilities are going to be good enough, or whether or not we're just too weak and too pathetic for even You to help. Father, I pray that You would give each of us in these days ahead a real revelation of the priest that You are to us, a sympathetic priest. And then God, put Your sympathy in our hearts, Your gentleness. So as we touch the people that we touch in the years ahead in this ministry or wherever You take our lives from here,
we're going to be sympathetic priests. We're just going to be people that can let your love shine through enough. Let your hand use ours to touch what's broken. Not so that people will follow us, but so that people will follow you and see you and come to a saving knowledge of how great you want to be in their lives. Praise God. So, Father, take these words, take this that we've shared today, and somehow, Lord, do the work in our heart you need to do this afternoon so that you prepare us tonight to kind of wind this up and understand what each of us were meant to understand in this process and have greater joy and freedom in our life and be able to walk with you into the ministry that you've called us to and into life as it unfolds for us and run with endurance the race that you've put before us. Amen. Amen. Praise God.